Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk, a professor of theology by the name of Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And his 95 theses were a series of protests against the practices of the Roman Catholic Church at that time, especially their practice of indulgences. And Luther's desire was only to start a debate among his colleagues, but within weeks, his 95 theses were copied and reprinted and spread throughout Europe, and they became the spark that began the great religious movement called the Protestant Reformation. In a very short time, Martin Luther, along with his protests against the Roman Catholic Church, came under the scrutiny and the disapproval of the Pope and the officials of the Roman Church. In less than 2 years later, in the summer of 1519, Luther was called to a debate with one of the leading theologians of the Roman Catholic Church. His name was Johann Eck. And as the debate began in the morning, Eck charged Luther with holding to the views of a man named John Huss. And John Huss had been condemned as a heretic more than 100 years earlier by the Council of Constance, and Huss had been burned at the stake. And the implication was clear that if Martin Luther was following John Huss, who had been condemned as a heretic by a council of the church, then Martin Luther himself should also be condemned as a heretic. Eck pressed Luther. Luther was unsure what John Huss actually believed. Luther, in the morning, kept denying that he was a follower of Huss. But then at the lunch break, Luther went out to the university library and looked up what John Huss had been condemned for, and to Luther's surprise, he found that he believed many of the same things that John Huss had believed. Luther was, in fact, a follower of Huss, insofar as Huss was a follower of the Bible. They had both come to understand many of the same truths of the gospel. And so when Luther returned to the debate after the lunch break, he began the afternoon session and he declared himself to be a follower of Huss. And he said, "Among the hard articles of John Huss, I find many which are plainly Christian and evangelical, which the universal church cannot condemn." But Martin Luther now found himself in a dilemma between two conflicting authorities. The authority of the church and its councils, which had condemned John Huss, and the authority of the scripture that John Huss was following. And the question was, who was to be the final and ultimate authority? Would it be the councils of the church, or would it be the Holy Scriptures? And it was in this dilemma that Johann Eck wanted to place Martin Luther, because he had to choose one or the other. He could not choose both at the same time. They were in conflict with one another. He had to either choose the church and its authority in its councils, or he had to choose the authority of the scriptures that both he and John Huss were following. Martin Luther chose the scriptures, and he came to believe in the final, ultimate authority of the scriptures in the faith and practice of believers. And it was out of this kind of a conflict that Luther and the other reformers of the 16th century came to what has come to be known as sola scriptura. Sola Scriptura, a Latin phrase. Sola means alone or only. Scriptura refers to the Scriptures. And so Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone. And it was one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, central doctrines that came and were rediscovered from the Word of God at that time. And because we are coming up on the 500th anniversary of Luther's pinning his theses on the door of the church, October 31st, we are having this series of sermons on the five solas of the Reformation. This morning, we consider Sola Scriptura. When Luther posted those 95 theses on the door of the church, his only desire was to reform the Roman Catholic Church. But in this debate with Johann Eck, Luther was formed to wrestle. He was forced to wrestle with the issue of authority. Who was to have final authority over the faith and the practice of believers? And when it began to be clear to Luther that it had to be the Scriptures and the Scripture alone, then his break with the Roman Catholic Church was only a matter of time, and it was inevitable, because the doctrine of Scripture alone, Scripture as the final authority, would ultimately destroy the whole system and the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Roman Catholics do not deny that Scripture has authority. They only deny that it has final authority. They add to the authority of the Scripture the man-made traditions of the Church, the councils of the Church, the traditions that have been handed down through the centuries, man-made traditions, and the authority of the Pope. And they say that these are equal with the authority of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, they must be interpreted by the priest of the Church, and especially by the Pope. And this is still the Roman Catholic view today. It has not changed. Scripture and Church tradition are equal in their authority. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1992, their current belief says that revelation comes to us in two modes of transmission, and those two modes of transmission are the Scripture and the holy traditions of the Church. The Catechism reads this: the Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. They do not get their truth from Holy Scripture alone. But then it says this: both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Both Scripture and tradition are divine revelation to us, and so both Scripture and tradition must be viewed as authorities over the practice and faith of believers. But the Reformers, Martin Luther, and the others came to believe in the final, ultimate authority of the Word of God, in the Scripture alone as the final authority. Now, this is not to say that the Reformers had no regard for the opinions and the theology of the Church that had gone before them. Quite to the contrary, the Reformers had great regard for the early Church. They often quoted from the Church Fathers. They respected the councils from the past as authoritative guides. The problem was, what happens when there is a conflict between them and the Scripture? Which is the higher and ultimate authority? And the Reformers answered that question, and they said it is the Scripture alone which must have final, supreme authority over anything that any church or man or pope would ever say. Sola Scriptura means that when we must make a choice between what men say and what Scripture says. It is Scripture alone which has final, supreme authority. The Reformers were not setting off on some new or novel path. They were simply returning to the Word of God in the Scriptures. And by going back to the Bible as the final authority, they would ultimately undo the power of the Roman Catholic system, and they would change the whole world through it. One historian writes about the Reformation that they dethroned the Pope and they enthroned the Scripture. A number of issues flow out of this doctrine of sola scriptura, which we'll look at today. The first is what we will call the divine origin and authority of the Scripture. The divine origin and authority of the Scripture. Why did Luther and the Reformers come to believe that the Scriptures alone are the final and supreme authority in what we are to believe and what we are to practice as Christians? And we begin here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Verse 16 begins and says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." Inspired by God is a single word in the Greek. It is pronounced theopneustos, which means literally God breathed. The only place in the New Testament where it is written. And so verse 16 could begin, "All Scripture is God breathed." And that speaks of the source and the origin of the Scripture. That they come from God, they are of divine origin, they are breathed out of the mouth of God. The NIV translates this verse as "all Scripture is God-breathed." And the ESV reads, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Verse 16 begins, "All Scripture," or some Bibles read, "every Scripture is God-breathed." All Scripture refers to all the Scripture in its totality. Every Scripture refers to every individual part of Scripture. It could be translated either way. Both of them are true. Both of them mean the very same thing. If every part of Scripture is God-breathed, then all the Scripture in its totality must be God-breathed as well. And so the idea is very simple. And yet it is most amazing. And it is most profound at the same time. That God breathed out of His mouth from heaven. And God spoke. And the result of His breath was what we have recorded for us in the Holy Scripture. Now Paul here writes to Timothy. And he refers especially in these verses to the Old Testament Scriptures because that was what Timothy had at the time. The New Testament was not yet completed. But what Paul says here would apply to the New Testament as well. All Scripture, or every Scripture, both Old and New Testament, they are all breathed out of the mouth of God. Now, we notice, it does not say that men were God-breathed here. It says all Scripture is God-breathed. It speaks of the end result. It does not speak of the men who wrote the Scriptures. It speaks of the end result, which is the Scripture. This is a reason why it may be better to use the translation God-breathed. because we may think of the men as being inspired by God, but the Scriptures being God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. God used men to write the Bible. That is true. But the Holy Spirit worked in those men in a supernatural way so as not to override their individual personalities, but so that the end result would be the very words of God, the Holy Spirit inspiring the men, so that all Scripture is God-breathed. When we read the Bible, we find the individual personalities and traits of the different men. Moses is obviously a different man than Isaiah. And Paul has a different personality than the Apostle John. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit guided each man in his very words, so that every word they wrote was the very word of God. God Himself is the author of the Scripture, as if He had spoken every word of it out of His own mouth. We may think of our Bibles in this way. If God were to speak to us from heaven, His mind, His will, His truth, He would speak to us nothing different than what we have in our Bibles this morning. Every Scripture is breathed out of His mouth. And so that is why we often call the Bible the Word of God. But this divine origin of the Scriptures, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, it has many implications, and the first of them is the final authority of the Scriptures themselves. Because there can be no higher authority than God. God sits on His throne of glory in heaven. There is no one like Him in heaven or upon earth. He is infinitely exalted above all others. He is the final judge of all things. And when this God speaks from heaven, there is no man on earth who can oppose Him. No church council, no pope can resist what He says. And there is no one who has authority to challenge any words that come from the mouth of God. Every word He speaks must be final, ultimate authority. And if every word of Scripture is breathed out of His mouth, then every word of Scripture must be final, ultimate authority in the faith and the practice of believers. John Calvin wrote on this verse, "Paul commends the Scriptures on account of its authority. This is a principle which distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know what God has spoken to us. And we are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion, that being organs of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. Whoever then wishes to profit in the Scriptures, let him first of all lay down this as a settled point, that the law and the prophets are not a doctrine delivered according to the will and pleasure of men, but dictated by the Holy Spirit." And then Calvin goes on to say, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone. And it has nothing belonging to man mixed with it." He's speaking about any corruptions that may come from men. We can turn to a second passage in this regard, 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21. Peter says, verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter says the same thing as Paul said in different words. He speaks of the divine origin of the Scripture. In verse 21, he begins, he says, "No prophecy was ever made, no Scripture was ever made by an act of human will." In other words, what Peter is saying is that it never took place that some religious men got together and said, "Let us decide for ourselves and from ourselves to write down these religious thoughts in the Scripture." The Scripture was not a human product. It did not come about in that way. No prophecy, no Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. But then he tells us how it came to pass. "But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The word "moved" means carried along. The idea is that if we may think of a piece of wood that is floating down a river, and the piece of wood is carried along, it is moved along down the river by the current. And that's the idea that's taking place here. It is the same word that is used in the book of Acts when Peter's ship was taken away by a violent wind. We're told in Acts chapter 27 that his ship was driven along. That's the same word. It was carried along by the wind. And so the idea is that men were moved. Men were carried along. They were directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and carried them in every word that they spoke. So that when they wrote the Holy Scriptures, they were men who were speaking from God. The end result was they spoke from God. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon them, so that the end result was when they wrote their words, they spoke from God. And so this is why we find so often in the Old Testament those phrases, "Thus says the Lord." And then the prophet would speak the word of the Lord. Other times we find the phrases like this, that the word of the Lord came to them and the prophet would speak God's word. Paul calls the Old Testament scriptures the oracles of God, the words that came from God. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. And so we have this divine origin of the Scriptures. And the divine origin of the Scriptures implies the authority of the Scriptures themselves in all of our faith and practice. God speaks. And when He speaks, He must be listened to. And His word is ultimate and supreme over us in all of life. We find the divine origin of Scripture in other ways in the Bible. And we'll look at one of them this morning. And it is that there are passages in the Bible in which it says the Scripture says. And the Scripture simply says something. But then those very words are quoted in another passage in the Bible where it says God says the very same thing. In other words, the Scripture says in one place, but then we are told that it is God Himself who is speaking in that place, and so the Scripture and God are one and the same voice. What the Scripture says is what God says. And we'll look at first Genesis chapter 12. We'll turn back in our Bibles to the book of Genesis and chapter 12. And I'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, verse 1 opens with a very clear statement of who is speaking here. It is the Lord. Now, the Lord said to Abram, and then we have this quotation of the words that God spoke himself to Abram. And then at the end of verse 3, we have a promise. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we focus our attention on those words at the end of verse 3. The promise of God that he spoke to Abram, all the scripture, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we find that quoted in the New Testament in the book of Galatians chapter 3. We'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we read of those very same words in verse 8. And Paul says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And so at the end of verse 8, he quotes the same promise we just saw back in Genesis chapter 12. All the nations shall be blessed in you. But here, Paul tells us in the beginning of the verse that it was the scripture who spoke these words to Abram. And the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And it was the scripture who was saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Back in Genesis chapter 12, it is the Lord who spoke those words to Abram. Now here Paul tells us that it was the scripture. It is the scripture who still speaks those words. And so the implication is clear that what God says is what the scripture says. They are one and the same thing. God speaks, the scripture speaks, and God speaks through the scriptures. We'll turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And this psalm was written by David, beginning in verse 7. David remembers what happened to the people in the wilderness in the time of Moses, and we'll begin reading at verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then he says, today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the days of Massa, the days of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And so here we have David remembering centuries before what happened with the Old Testament people. Here it is very clear it is David who is speaking. It is the scripture that is speaking in this passage. Beginning in verse 7, the end of verse 7, it says, today if you hear his voice. And then he goes on to speak. But we find those very same words now quoted in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, where we are told, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says. And then he begins to quote from Psalm 97, the words we just saw. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now back in Psalm 95, it was very clear that it was the Scripture that was speaking those words, beginning in verse 7. But now here in Hebrews chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 7, we are told of the divine author who actually spoke those words. The Holy Spirit says. It was the Holy Spirit who was speaking those words through David in the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. When the Holy Spirit speaks, it is God himself who speaks by his Spirit. And he speaks by his Spirit in the Scriptures. If we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 7 for just a moment. The same words are quoted in verse 7. He again fixes a certain day today. Now, it is God who is fixing this day. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so what we have here is God himself speaking, and he speaks those words that the Scripture spoke back in Psalm 95. And he speaks through David. He is speaking through his inspired prophet David these very same words. So what the Scripture says and what God says, the Holy Spirit, and what David writes in the Scriptures, these are all one and the same thing. God speaks through his prophets in the Scriptures by his Holy Spirit. We'll turn to two passages very briefly in the book of Acts. Book of Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And this is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. And he says in verse 16, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. In verse 16, Peter introduces what was spoken through the prophet Joel back in Joel chapter 2. He's going to quote this long prophecy of Joel. And he tells us in verse 16 that it was spoken through the prophet Joel. It was Joel who actually wrote these words down in his prophecy. But then in verse 17, he tells us who it really was who was speaking through Joel. It was God. And it shall be in the last days, God says. And so we see the same thing. When God speaks, he speaks through his prophets as they write the words in the Holy Scripture. Who spoke? Was it Joel or was it God? It was both. It was God speaking through Joel in the words of the Scripture. We turn over to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 through 26. This is the passage we read last week. Verse 24. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, now they are addressing the Lord here in prayer. O Lord, it is thou who dost make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the Holy Spirit, it is the Lord here, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, didst say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. So in verses 25 and 26, David is quoted from Psalm 2. If we were to go back to Psalm 2, we would find that it was simply a psalm that was written by David. The scriptures were speaking. We would read nothing of any divine author. But here, in this passage, we are told who it is who ultimately spoke through David in the scriptures. It was the Lord in verse 24, and it was the Lord who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, wrote these words. The Spirit spoke from God through David. We could turn to numerous other passages as well. We don't have the time. I mention only a couple. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, in the first marriage, the scripture says this: "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Back in Genesis chapter 2 is clearly the scriptures that were speaking those words. But in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus tells us that those words were spoken by God. He refers to them and he says, "God says," and he quotes those very words that were written in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh," and then he quotes a passage in the book of Exodus chapter 9. Paul says, "The scripture says to Pharaoh," and then he quotes. But if we went back to Exodus chapter 9, we would find that it was God who spoke those words to Pharaoh. Paul says the scripture speaks to Pharaoh, but it was God himself who was actually speaking to Pharaoh. What God says in the scriptures and what God says and what the scriptures say are one and the same thing. The divine origin, the inspiration of the scripture, as Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. And as Peter says, men were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Let us pause and think what an amazing thing it is to have a Bible in our hands this morning. What an astonishing supernatural gift it is to have the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, the complete, finished Word of God from heaven. It is unique. The Bible is a unique book. There is no other book, and there will never be any other book like the Bible. It stands apart. A most astonishing blessing to the world. A gift to the whole human race. Men want to know, what does God say? Open the Bible and you will find the very words of the living God. Majestic words. Authoritative words. And our confession of faith tells us, speaks of the heavenliness of the Word of God, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, incomparable excellencies and entire perfections are found in the Bible. And it is the only book, the only one of its kind, and there shall never be any other. So Luther and the other reformers, they came to understand sola scriptura, scripture alone, not the traditions of the church, not the councils, not the popes had supreme authority, but the Scripture alone has supreme authority in the faith and practice of believers. As I said before, they had great respect for the insights and the theology of earlier believers that had come down through the centuries of the church. They held in high regard the church fathers. They agreed with the councils of the early church and the creeds. The Council of Nicaea regarding the Trinity, the Council of Chalcedon regarding the person of Christ, and other councils of the Holy Scriptures of the early church regarding what does the Scripture teach on these things. The Reformers did not believe they were the first men to ever open their Bibles. They believed that from the beginning of the church there had always been, for hundreds of years, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, Christ had been giving to the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and for the building up of the body of Christ. But the authority of men and the authority of church councils and the authority of any church has to always be subject to the higher, final, supreme authority of the Word of God in the Scriptures. Whenever there is any conflict, the Scriptures alone have final authority in matters of faith and practice. I give you an historical example of one that took place. It regards the eating of sausages. The Roman Catholic Church taught that only vegetables and fish could be eaten during the season of Lent. It was a man-made tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. In the city of Zurich, Switzerland, in 1522, there was a man, a Christian by the name of Faschur. And Faschur was a printer. And he had a party during Lent in which he served sausages. And the church council found, the city council found out about it. There was an uproar in the city. And the city council met and they found Faschur guilty of eating sausages during Lent. And they fined him. 1 week later, Huldrych Zwingli, who was the reformer in Zurich, he printed a pamphlet on Faschauer's printing press. Faschauer was a printer. So Zwingli printed a pamphlet, and in the pamphlet he proved that there was no tradition, no word of God in the Scriptures concerning not eating sausage during any period of time called Lent. And he proved it was a man-made tradition. The issue was one of authority. Who is going to govern the practices and the beliefs of Christians? Is it to be the church and their man-made traditions, or is it going to be the Scriptures? And so, in Zurich, it was the beginning of the Reformation and all the changes that would come. And they would begin to see more and more that the Scripture is the Word from God and must be the final authority of script of the people of God. And so the same thing holds for us today. There are always doctrines that men devise. There are always practices that they invent. And they may be good in some ways, and they may be wise. But the church must always be on its guard, because there is no doctrine from men, there is no practice from men, which contradicts the Scriptures that must be received by us. Scripture alone must be the final guide. Paul said to the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Sola Scriptura still has its application. It frees us from man-made rules and man-made traditions that are not found and are contrary to the Word of God. But Sola Scriptura is a two-edged sword. it not only frees us from man-made doctrines, it also must bring us under the Scriptures themselves as the final authority in our faith and in our practice. And it becomes a very personal thing for each of us. Sola Scriptura is not just a doctrine outside somewhere in history long ago. Sola Scriptura is a very personal doctrine for each one of us. And the question is the Scripture the final authority over us in our faith and in our practice as Christians? There are always challenges to the authority of the Scripture. In Luther's day, it was the traditions of the church. Today, it is not the traditions of the church. Today, the challenge to the authority of the Word of God and the authority of the Scripture is individualism, in which people make themselves, their own thoughts, their emotions, their experiences, and their feelings as the final authority in what they will believe and what they will practice. Many times, even professing Christians, when they come to day-to-day decisions about how they will live and what they will do, and even the most important decisions of their life, rather than looking to the Scriptures as the authority over them, to get wisdom and truth and guidance from the Scriptures, they ask themselves the questions, well, what do I think? And what do I feel about this matter? And then they make their decisions based upon their own thoughts, their own preferences, and their own emotions. The objective right and wrong of Scripture is set aside, and the subjective rule of self is what guides in these decisions. And people interpret the Scriptures in the light of their own experiences and their own feelings. And they make themselves the highest authority over all things. This is what the world says. The world says, if it feels good, do it, no matter what the Scripture says. The world says, I'm okay, you're okay. Whatever is good for you and your pleasure, that's okay. And whatever is good for me and my pleasure, that's okay. And no one can speak anything against anyone. And the Scripture, especially Scripture from God, we will not hear His voice speak in these matters. There is no objective moral standard, and every man simply does what is right in his own eyes. No objective standard that rules over us. If God speaks in the Scripture, that's final. And that's the end of any argument. This is what people do. They come to very clear teachings of the Bible. And what God says is very clear. And there can be no argument. But then they decide for themselves, no, I will not do it because I do not feel like following God's word in the Scripture. You might as well stand before God's throne in heaven and declare before His majestic and all-glorious throne that you do not wish to do what He says, because it is really no different. The Scriptures have come from Him, God breathed, and they are the final authority over us in all of our lives. So the question that we should leave this morning with in our minds is, are the Scriptures the final authority in my life and in my practice? In your marriage, are the Scriptures the final authority to guide you? In your parenting, are the Scriptures the final authority to guide you in how you deal with your children and how you raise them and discipline them? Or is the world the final authority, because the world always has many opinions to give in these matters? In your work life, in how you work and what you do, in your church life, in the world, and what you think, in your entertainments and what you engage yourself in every area of life, do I look to the Scriptures as the final authority to give me wisdom, guidance, and direction as to how I should live my life? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say?" And that's what he says to unbelievers. It ought not to be true for any Christian. We ought to obey him as we find him in the Holy Scripture. Let's pray together. Father and God in heaven, thank you for the blessed gift that you have given to us, that you have breathed out of your mouth, and we have before us the very Word of God in Holy Scripture. Thank you, you have not left us in darkness, wondering what would you actually say. You have spoken truth from heaven, and you have written it in the Scriptures. Lord, thank you for this marvelous and precious gift, and give us all hearts that love your Word and love your voice and desire by your help to walk in the light of it. Forgive our many sins. Take them away from us, we pray. Every thought that is contrary to your truth, cleanse us by your precious Word. Wash us, we pray, in the blood of Jesus. And restore our hearts and minds by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might do your will and be pleasing to you in all things. O Lord, help us now and bless these things to us that we have heard from your book. In Jesus' name, amen.